Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And we turn today to Zechariah chapter 6. We have finished the night visions of Zechariah. And now we pick up in chapter 6, verse 9, with something of a conclusion to the entire section in chapters 1 through 6. We're going to read together verses 9 through the end of the chapter, and let us give our reverent attention to God's holy word. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor. And shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty and blessed God, we thank you for this portion of Holy Scripture. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive the things that you have revealed. We ask that you would exalt Jesus Christ before us as our priest and as our King, even as we hear his voice in Scripture as our prophet. And we pray that all would behold your beauty and your glory in the face of Jesus Christ this day, and that all who leave this place today would know you in truth. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Most of you have no doubt noticed by now that as we come to Lord's days in which we observe the Lord's Supper, as we're about to do today, typically I continue to preach the text that came next in whatever series I'm preaching on. Now, in the past, I have singled out specific sermons on the Lord's Supper, and it's quite appropriate to do so. But I'm consistently amazed at how, regardless of where we are in the Bible and what section we come to, how appropriate the texts that come to us are to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And that is particularly so this morning, because as we conclude the night visions of Zechariah, and as we come to the general instruction that he gives us that we just read, there is a special emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what I'm reminding you of this morning is how, either directly or indirectly, The entire Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. God's plan was revealed early in Genesis that He would send a Redeemer who would crush the serpent's head and redeem His people from their sins. And as we constantly march through the pages of Scripture, we see God gradually telling us more and more about the glory of this Redeemer. Well, as we come to this text in Zechariah, we see something very unusual. We see a priest, namely Joshua, who we've seen earlier in this book. And the priest is being crowned. And he's seated upon a throne. Now we'll see why that's unusual in just a moment. Many commentators treat this section as an appendix to Zechariah's 8 night visions. Well, rather than an appendix, it's more accurate to say that this is not an appendix or something added to the end, but really the main point. This is the great truth and the great message that makes everything else Zechariah said possible. In other words, when God comes to us and calls us to repent, and in essence promises, as He does in this book, that I will gain victory over all my enemies and your enemies. I will remove your sins and I will clothe you with white garments. I will count you righteous in my sight. I will fill you with my spirit. I will enable you to serve me and honor me as my people. I exhort you to continue to repent of sin. And as you do so, I will bring all my enemies in subjection under my feet, and there will be peace and there will be rest. The big question in the background is, how is all of this possible? And this is what our text answers for us today, by pointing to the one who is both priest and who is king. And that is our basic message today, that the Messiah, that is Jesus Christ, forgives and sanctifies His people as their priest and as their king. Christ pardons our sins and He makes us holy. And He does so because He is a priest and because He is a king. And this is what we see in our text. So we're going to consider the text under three parts. First, verses 9 through 11, Christ's offices. Secondly, verses 12 through 13, Christ's person. And then lastly, verses 14 and 15, Christ's promises. We're going to begin with Christ's offices in verses 9 through 11. This is where we see a strange scene. And it's strange to us for several reasons. The first of which is the people that the prophet names. Notice what he says. The word of the Lord came to me and said, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, perhaps what's strange here is the immediate question that confronts us is, who are these people? And the answer is, we don't know. Zechariah knew, and apparently when he wrote these words, everybody hearing this prophecy the first time would have said, oh, I know these men. They just came back from Babylon. They came with gold and they came with silver and riches. And now God is addressing them and has a special message for them. But you and I don't know them anymore. And yet the message that He conveys and gives to these men is equally applicable and relevant to you and I today. Because through these men and to these men, He reveals something very significant about how God deals with the problem of sin in His people, namely in the person of the Messiah, the Christ who was to come. And notice these men have come back from the exile and they come bearing wealth. Early on in the time after Israel's captivity, King Cyrus sent some of the people back to their land. And he didn't simply send them back, but he sent them with gold and silver, with the dedicated vessels and cups and ornaments that used to stand in God's temple. In other words, think about what's going on here. This is one of the most powerful pictures in the Old Testament of how God and God alone can prosper His church. Because essentially you have a pagan king, a man who neither knows the Lord and does not fear the Lord. And not only does he send his people back to worship in their own land and serve their own God, but he pays for it. And he gives them everything necessary to complete the task. And certainly, doesn't this show us God's absolute sovereignty even over the hearts of men? And is it not a comfort to you this day that God can direct all things for the good of His church? Whether we're a prosperous church that's bursting at the seams, or a shrinking church in the United States of America, or a church that simply seems to hold its own. Regardless of the fact, the Lord is the Lord. And the Lord is sovereign even over the hearts of men. And it ought to encourage us this morning that He can turn things upside down instantaneously. And so we must keep seeking Him and must keep resting upon Him. So here are more exiles coming back. They didn't all come back at once. This is, as it were, the second wave coming in. And as they come back, they too come with wealth and they come with riches. So the prophet goes to these men. No longer is he seeing a vision. In other words, he's not seeing colored horses and the angel of the Lord directing him through strange visions with horns and craftsmen and other things. But now this is an actual event. He's going to these men and brings this message. And he says to them, take from them silver and gold and make a crown. Now, literally in the Hebrew, the term is crowns, plural. And someone's smiling because their Bible translation says crowns and doesn't say crown singular. And I think the struggle that we have here, isn't it, is we recognize from the scene that unfolds before us, a crown is put upon one man. Perhaps we have a hard time picturing multiple crowns sitting on one head. And yet it does say crowns. And it is very significant. And I want to say this morning that if we remove the plural from crowns, we almost entirely lose the significance of the vision as a whole. In other words, one S here makes a difference in understanding the entire message of the text. Now, why is this? Because what happens is Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the priest, is brought forward, and we'll see later in our text that he is crowned. Now, this is the second thing that surprises us. First thing that was surprising was we don't know who these people are. The second thing is that the priest is crowned. Now, think about this for a moment. Their king was the son of David. And the hope of Israel was that one day God would raise up a descendant from David. And he would not sit on the king for a time, like Hezekiah and Josiah and Ahaz and all the other kings of Judah. But this king would be permanent. He would sit on the throne forever. His dominion would become an everlasting dominion. And he would be the very Son of God. And so constantly Israel is hoping in the Son of David who would come and he would sit upon the throne. What we learn from the Old Testament and also from the New, the Son of David at this particular time was Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor who was sent back from the Persian Empire to govern the land. And perhaps we'd expect, here are the exiles gathering around, and the thing they want more than anything else is for the descendant of David to come back on the throne. Because one day there will be a great son of David. And in that son of David, all their hope rested. And perhaps we can almost hear the crowd saying to Zechariah, if not vocally, at least in their minds, not Joshua, Zerubbabel, crown Zerubbabel, the son of David, put him on the throne. Now, of course, you could imagine what the Persians would have thought about this. What would happen if they crowned Zerubbabel? Well, they might think, oh, nice thanks these people have given us. We've sent them back to their land. We've given them all of this wealth and all of these riches to rebuild their temple, and they repay us by rebelling and by appointing a king. Well, no, it is not Zerubbabel that is crowned, but Joshua, the high priest. Priests were not crowned in the Old Testament. Priests wore a turban, and on the front of the turban, as we saw in this book, was a plaque that said, Holiness to the Lord. But this priest is crowned, not with a crown, but with more than one crown, with crowns. Now, why is this? Well, possibly another way to look at the crown is maybe not more than one crown in the sense of having two separate crowns and somehow setting them on top of each other. Perhaps they are woven into each other. In other words, a crown of gold and a crown of silver. And this is why the crowns are brought together. And we can think of the side and the wiring on the crown woven together so the two crowns really become one. Regardless of whether it's two separate crowns or two becoming one, it is multiple crowns. And the reason why is this priest has more than one office. This priest is also a king. Now, he's not simply doing this for the sake of Joshua, and that will hopefully become abundantly clear by the time we get to the end of the chapter. In other words, he's not saying, literally, here is Joshua, he is your high priest, and now he is your king as well. But just as he said of Joshua and his fellow priests in chapter 3, they are men of a sign. They are men who are pointing to something else. The actions that I am doing to them through my prophets, says the Lord, is pointing to something greater that I will yet do. All of this is symbolic and points the people's hope to the Redeemer. And something very significant about the Redeemer is revealed here. Here is the Lord of hosts crowning Joshua the high priest. Now I'm blending together the rest of the text and jumping ahead, so the points that I've given you don't neatly fall into the verses that I've attached them to, but the themes do. First, we see this priest who is crowned with a two-plated crown, or two crowns. And we read later in our text that he will sit on his throne. In other words, he is a priestly king, and he is a kingly priest. Now, this would have been very striking to the people. There was a time when a king sitting on the throne tried to act like a priest. And his name was Uzziah. Had one of the longest reigns in Israel's history. And towards the end of his reign, he sees the priests offering sacrifices to God. And he comes with a censer in his hand. And he decides to offer incense to the Lord himself. I don't need a priest. I'm the king. I have the right to approach the Lord myself, and I will do it. I don't need a mediator to bring me into his presence. I will come in my own right. And as he comes into the presence of the Lord strikes him with leprosy. And the king leaves in shame because he tried to make himself a priest. You know where he was struck with leprosy? On his forehead. Now, why is that significant? Because the priest bore the plaque on his forehead that said, Holiness to the Lord. When the king tried to act like the priest, he fled from the Lord's presence, and instead of the plaque on his forehead saying, "Holiness to the Lord," he has, as it were, a plaque on his forehead saying, "Unclean, and be gone from my presence." You see what he's saying here, that here is the priest, and he has two crowns, and he is sitting on a throne. He's reigning like a king, but he's a priest. This would have been shocking. This is something that the Lord and the Lord alone can do. And yet it is just such a one who is a king and one who is a priest, that you and I need this day for our redemption. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua had no right to the kingship, but Jesus Christ does. Jesus Christ was descended from Zerubbabel, who was descended from David. Jesus Christ came into this world as the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he also came as the great High Priest. Now, why are these two offices so significant? Well, in some sense, other than a prophet who proclaimed God's word, the priest and the king were the two great mediators of the Old Testament. The two people that above all other people represented the congregation before God. The king represented God's law and his rule and his justice, and the priest represented his mercy and brought by sacrifice the people into God's presence. And here is one combining the two offices together. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he was not only a king, but he was a priest. Now, it's fair for us to say, if we ask this question, which of Jesus' offices do we lay the most stress upon? Christ as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. Well, hopefully you love all of them. Do you trust in Jesus Christ, who reveals the will of God to you for your salvation? Do you embrace His teaching and His instruction about the good of your soul and no other? Then you embrace Him as a prophet. Do you rest in His authority and in His law and submit to Him as your King and honor Him as your Lord? But if we had to lay the most stress on any of them, I suppose it would be the office of priest. Because when Jesus came as a priest, he offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. The priest was the sacrifice. And if Jesus Christ was not a priest, then he could speak to you to all eternity. He could give you the longest life that any human being had ever lived on the world. And you can hear every promise of God, and not a single one of them would work for good in your soul if the priest had not offered his sacrifice. And if the priest had not given himself on your behalf, the wrath of God would abide upon you. Maybe that's why it is, in addition to the reasons I mentioned, it's the priest who's crowned. Dear friends, you either trust in your own righteousness or you trust in Christ's righteousness. You're either resting this day in the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you are hearing Christ speak to you as a prophet from His Word, without a priest to intercede for you before God. You hear a king who demands obedience and allegiance to His commandments, but you cannot give them, and you will not give them as you ought. And you will suffer eternally for every violation of the king's command unless you have the king who is also a priest. Do you rest in this king? Do you rest in this Christ? Do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is crowned as both a priest and as a king? Well, we consider Christ's person, secondly. We've considered His offices, not all of them, but specifically His priestly and kingly office. But now we consider His person. And notice how He's described in verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he will branch out from his place, and he will build the temple of the Lord." Now, the title, the branch, is something that often applies to the Messiah in the Old Testament. We've already seen it here in chapter 3. Jeremiah uses it several times, and Isaiah does in the early part of his prophecy. And you can see here there's a play on words, even in the English translation. This man is the branch, and he shall branch. He is the branch, and he shall branch out. And the idea here is of a tree growing. Now, the branch is the one who comes from the stem of Jesse. The Son of God in human flesh, the Son of God and the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the branch that branched forth. He comes forth from obscure origins. Perhaps the picture here is a stump that is cut off, and the tree looks all but gone and all but dead. Zerubbabel is alive. He keeps the line going, but he's not on the throne. And they never saw a son of David on the throne again until Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And out of this stump comes the branch. And the branch grows up, and the Messiah flourishes from obscurity and from weakness. And so he's telling us plainly that Joshua here is pointing to this servant of the Lord, the branch, who will come. And he will branch from his place, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Now consider what's going on. You need to put yourself in these people's shoes. Perhaps the primary occupation of the people of Israel at this time was to build the temple of the Lord. And they're almost done. The work's just about finished. They've gotten back into it. They're building it. They're about to complete it. And now he says the branch will come and he'll build the temple. Perhaps the people are thinking, why does he need to build the temple? We're already doing this. Why do we need the Messiah to build the temple when here it is? We can see it. Well, again, we need to understand the spiritual significance of this vision. Remember when Jesus Christ is talking to the Jewish leaders? And they become irate with him. Because he tells them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And they think he's talking about this temple, Zerubbabel's temple, which Herod later beautified and built up. This temple that's already before our eyes. And you say you're going to destroy it, and in 3 days build it up, you must be crazy. And yet, John tells us they didn't understand that he referred to the temple of his body. In other words, Jesus Christ is the true temple of God. The temple is the place where God dwells. And when Jesus is saying, I am the temple of the Lord, the temple that Zechariah speaks of, that the branch ushers in among God's people, he is essentially saying, I, the Messiah, am the dwelling place of God. And it is only when you embrace Christ and you come to Christ that you enter into the presence of God as well. Has it ever struck you, dear friend, how the New Testament describes Jesus as the temple, but it also describes the church as the temple of God? Why is this? Because Christ is the head and we are the body. We are attached to Him. We are united to Him. We embrace Him, and in Him we receive all of His riches. All that is true of Him becomes true of us. And so as He is the temple, the dwelling place of God, so the church, you people in this room, together with all who call upon the name of the Lord, are the temple of the living God. And the Holy Spirit is here among us even as we speak. It is because we are united to Christ by faith. And so this branch comes and he builds the temple of the Lord. And then he says again, he'll build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear royal honor. Literally, he will be clothed with honor and sit on his throne. And there shall be a priest on the throne, and the council of peace may be between them both. Now, what is this council of peace? Some have suggested that this is the council or covenant between the Father and the Son. There is this covenant of peace. The Father saying, I'll send my Son to purchase my people. And the Son saying, yes, Father, I will obey your will and I will purchase these people. And the result is peace coming to God's children. Others have suggested that the council of peace is between the office of priest and king. Now, I don't suppose the office of priest and king were ever at war with one another and needed to be reconciled. Neither do the Father and the Son need to be reconciled either. But we can say this, whether it is explicitly mentioning the Father and the Son agreeing together with the Spirit to redeem sinners, we simply have this idea. This is God's purpose and God's plan to bring peace to people. In other words, the priest sits on the throne, and because the priest sits on the throne, I will bring peace to my people. In other words, we can only have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the Lord's Supper today, we are in a very special way recognizing Jesus Christ as the priest who is enthroned, as the priest who offered himself to bring peace between your soul and God. And you cannot have peace with God apart from the sacrifice of this priest whom we celebrate this morning. But he is also the king. This priest is seated on the throne, not on earth, but in heaven. He is ascended at the right hand of his Father. As it were, the Lord Jesus gazes down upon our assembly this very day. And he looks upon our worship as the priest sitting on his throne. And he says in the ears of you, his people, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me until I come. In doing this, you proclaim my death, my people, until I come again. For Jesus Christ is the King and the priest sitting at the right hand of God. And that is good news for you, Christian. He does not have a throne in Jerusalem. He does not have a throne on earth. But he has an immovable and unshakable throne in heaven. Is not this priest sufficient for your redemption? Is not this priest invested with all authority in heaven above and the earth beneath? Because this priest is a king. Is he not able to apply the promises of God to your soul this day by the presence and power of the Spirit? And do we not know the very presence of this priestly king even as we come and gather before the Lord's Supper today? Because his majesty fills heaven and earth. He is indeed clothed with majesty, as our text describes him. Lastly, and I want to conclude with this by way of application. We've seen Christ's offices. We've seen Christ's person, the branch. But now we see his promises. And this is signified by the rest of the actions in our text. Verse 14, the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord. As a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Again, we don't know who these men are. The names are a little different than what we saw earlier. They may be nicknames or synonyms for these people or second names. But these men serve as a witness. These are the witnesses for the action that's going on. That is their primary purpose. They are witnessing what God is testifying to. And notice Joshua is not left wearing the crown. The twofold crown is taken off and put in the temple. And it is a memorial of what God is going to do. In other words, what God will do in sending the branch who will be the priest on his throne with a double crown. By the way, some of you may think of the picture of Jesus in the book of Revelation when he is crowned with many crowns. He is exalted in glory and honor. And the crowns signify this. So the crown is put in the temple literally as a memorial. And then the second thing in verse 15, those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. Now, those who are far off means Gentiles. People who are not Jewish are coming to build the temple of the Lord. Now, this is strange, isn't it? You remember what happened when Nehemiah comes back and he's overseeing the work of rebuilding the wall? which coincided with the rebuilding of the temple. And the people of the nations around them come and say, we want to help. We want to contribute. We want to prosper God's people. Well, they weren't sincere. They really wanted to harm God's people. But without knowing that and without looking into the heart, what does Nehemiah do? He sends them away. Foreigners are not allowed to do the Lord's work. They're not allowed to come into the temple, let alone build the temple. They're not even allowed to touch the walls of Jerusalem and not even live in Jerusalem. These are God's people. And everybody outside is an outsider who cannot come in. Now, what I want you to feel the weight of in some sense, which is difficult for us sitting so many centuries later, is to realize how shocking this vision was to these people. A priest is crowned and he's seated on the throne. His crown is put in the temple as a testimony for some great figure, the branch, who's going to have both of these offices. And now the Gentiles are going to come together and help build the temple? Seems like everything's turned upside down. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. What is going on here? Well, similar language first appears in Haggai, where he describes the wealth of the nations coming into Jerusalem and contributing to the work and contributing to the temple. How is this fulfilled? Well, the answer for us is in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, the church is described as consisting of all people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And if you want to know what that looks like, look around you in this building this morning. Here we are from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, all called to serve the same God, the same Christ, by the same Spirit. And what a glorious thing it is for us to be here and to be who we are in Christ this morning. And Paul tells us there that there is a middle wall of partition that kept the Gentiles out of the temple and away from the presence of God. And when Christ came on the cross, he smashed the wall to pieces. He abolished the middle wall of separation so that all Jews embracing Christ and everyone else who embraces Christ come together as the temple and as the dwelling place of God. Now, this is what Zechariah is teaching in Old Testament language. Just as they would be surprised at the statement that the branch would build a temple when the temple was already there, they would be equally shocked that the Gentiles would help with the building. Partake of it. Be part of it. But we find the answer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are the promises here? Well, the one is they have a visible sign, a visible picture or memorial of what the Lord will do. And this is the two crowns. This is where this fits so well with the Lord's Supper today. Here before your eyes is a visible sign and a memorial of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and how he saves sinners and why we must trust in him. Now, the Lord's Supper is more than a memorial. It is communion. It is communion with Christ and fellowship with his people. He is here in our midst according to his promises, and we must embrace not simply external elements, but his promises in our hearts. And as we embrace the promises, we embrace Jesus Christ himself. It is more than a memorial. But dear friends, it is not less than a memorial. It does point to what Jesus Christ did. When you come to the Lord's Supper, this is not a tombstone that reminds you of someone who has died and is gone and gives some details about their life. But it is a memorial of sorts. It is a memorial pointing to one who is still alive, but who died. To one who died for sinners and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And it reminds us that the centerpiece of our faith as Christians must always revolve around the cross of Jesus Christ. If we do not have a crucified Christ, we must have crucified sinners. If we do not have a Christ who gave his life for sinners, then sinners must give their lives for sin. And this Lord's Supper is a memorial of this fact. Remember Lloyd-Jones saying many years back that there are many churches in his land, in Wales and England, that have forgotten the gospel long ago. But it was always remarkable to him, and it should be to us, that in spite of the fact that they had abandoned the gospel, in irony, the Lord's Supper was screaming in their ears in these churches every single month that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. That He is the priest and He is the King. That His sacrifice and His alone redeems sinners. Dear friends, this is what the sacrament points you to. And I ask you this simple question. Do you believe this? Do you rest in this Savior? Do you embrace Him and Him only? Christian, do you rejoice not only to remember Him but to meet with Him today? To rejoice as you remember the memorial of Christ's death, but as you meet the Christ today who is not only dead but who is risen and who is here in our midst. Will you not rejoice in these things today? They remembered looking forward to what He did, or what would do. We remember looking back to what He did. And so there's a point of correspondence. Then this message is open to all. Regardless of who you are in this room today, whatever nation you come from, whatever your background may be, whatever your particular sins may be, the Lord Jesus Christ came as a priest and as a king to save sinners. He came to subdue us to Himself, and He will embrace all who embrace Him this very day. He promises to each of you that if you come to Him, He will not cast you out. Has He not said that He's calling people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation? Would you say, but I am a great sinner? My dear friend, how many of the saints in the Bible were great sinners as well? Was not the Apostle Paul a persecutor of the church? Was not King Manasseh in the Old Testament a murderer of God's people? And yet from a dungeon in Assyria he repented, and God restored him instantaneously. My dear friends, nothing can hold you back from this Christ other than your own stubborn heart. Will you not embrace His mercies today? Whatever your sins, whatever you think your righteousness is, will you not leave them all and cling to this priestly King and rest in Him alone? And this is why we say that you must be a believer and you must believe these things if you're going to come to the sacrament today. It would be an utter insult and blasphemy to Jesus Christ and who He is and what He's done if you do not believe these things and you come to the table today. You'd be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord because it would be as though you're despising this priestly King Himself. Positively, we worship Him as we come. Well, the last thing I want to point out is this. He is a priest who forgives sin, but He's also a King who subdues sin. He is a priest who removes the guilt of our sin, as we saw in chapter 3. But He is the King who fills us with His Spirit to obey His will, as we saw in chapter 4. And this is why I said this vision really encompasses and undergirds the whole thing. It's a conclusion and a foundation, all at the end here. Do you rest in Christ as your priest, I've asked you, but do you rest in Him as your King? Are you subject to the King's law? Do you obey the King from the heart? Do you obey Him with sincerity? Do you ask this great King to subdue your vile affections and sinful ways under His lordship and His authority? Do you long for this King to make you holy and to subject you to His ways because His ways are good and His ways are pleasant? Because He has redeemed you, because you are grateful, but also because you are united to Jesus Christ. And there's nothing more the Christian wants than to be subject to the laws of this great and loving King. Well, let us think about these things as we approach now the Lord's table. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your Spirit, which accompanies Your Word as we hear it. And Lord, we pray now that You would drive these things into our hearts, bring true revival to our souls, to Your church, and also bring others to Yourself. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.